What's up, gatherers? How we doing, y'all? Good. Yeah. You like how I said, what's up, gatherers? Like, that's a thing we call you guys, and it's not. But I did it tonight. My name's Trevor Evans, and for the past year and a half, I've been at Watermark, and I've had the privilege and honor, honestly, of serving with the Gather team, first as a part of the fellowship program going through the Institute, and then for some reason, they were crazy enough to bring me on midway through that and put me on staff. So for the past 8 months, I've been the single adults men's coordinator, and I've loved every minute of it. Last month, I told our leaders that within Dallas, and then within Watermark, and then within our ministry teams and our staff and all the ministries that we have to offer, I've found my people within the Gather ministry. And I truly believe that, and I say that with an honest heart. I've found my people here, and I've been comfortable with you guys, and I've loved being able to teach and enjoy your patience with me as I teach. I've loved it. And I want to start off with some news tonight. I want to give you some news before we get into Malachi 3, because I don't want it to be something that comes at the end of this message. I want it to be before, so we can focus really on the message, and it's that the Lord has been really kind to me and my family in showing us open doors to take us away from here. And though I love being here and serving on the Gather team and spending time with you guys every Wednesday night, the Lord is moving me and my family to Abilene, Texas to do ministry there, to raise my two little boys, and to just jump into some new adventures. And we're really excited about it, but at the same time, it's extremely bittersweet. And tonight it's really bitter because I'm sharing this news with you, and this is the last message that I will be teaching, because a week from today will be my last day on staff at Watermark. But that being said, I'm going to pray for you guys. I'm going to pray for tonight, and then we'll jump into the text. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you that this ministry, that these people have been an example of your kindness in my life. I thank you that that you're everywhere, that you're omnipresent, and you're not just here at Watermark, but you're in Abilene, and your church is in Abilene, and that you use whoever you want to get a job done, so that whoever comes and jumps on board with this team and cares for and loves and shares your word with these fine people, Lord, It'll be through your power, and we trust that, and we believe that. Lord, I pray for tonight that as we jump into Malachi 3, you would shepherd our hearts and call us back to you and help us see who you are. As in Jesus' name I pray, amen. So when I was in high school, there was this saying that people said a lot, and it was mostly guys, and it was mostly when they didn't have a girlfriend. And it was this phrase, it went like this. Possibly you've used it. If you're a guy in here, you've probably used it, let's be honest. It's nice guys finish last. Have you heard that one? No. Okay, come on. All right. Nice guys finish last. And it's this idea that if you don't have a girlfriend and a guy over here, he's kind of a jerk to his girl, but you kind of like his girl, but they date anyway, and you're over here and you're single, to make yourself feel a little bit better, you say nice guys finish last. And it was all the craze when I was in high school. Everybody was saying it if they were single. And it was such a big deal that they actually wrote a song. There was a song written, and I was going to sing the song, but I was really, really pitchy this morning, so I'm going to read it to you. It sounds like this. It's, nice guys finish last. That's why I'll treat you like trash. It's not what I really want to do. But you only date bad guys, so I'll give it my best try to treat you the way you want me to. I'll never open a door or pull out a chair. You can tell me how your day was, but I won't really care. And if you get cold, you'll just have to hack it, because I'd be cold too if I gave you my jacket. It's good. It's good. It's good. Like, whoa, girl, you ain't sitting up front. Front is for the homies. You can sit in the trunk. And it... Guys, this song just keeps going and going and going. Anything that you could think that's gentlemanly and chivalrous and nice, it was saying, I'm not going to do those things, because if I do those things, you're not going to want to date me. And though it's kind of funny, it's also this really super cynical attitude. And it's a belief that because a guy was nice, he was not succeeding in the dating world, while guys that treated girls bad were succeeding in the dating world. And what it was saying is, I'm going to shift all the blame on the girl and take it off me. And this is a different message for a different time. That's not a good idea, though, guys. Don't do that. Take the blame on yourself. Figure yourself out. Draw a circle around you. Figure it out. Message, different topic, different message, different time. But I start here because what these guys were saying is they were wondering if being nice was meaningless. They were willing to throw chivalry and gentlemanliness out the door in order to get a date because they thought it didn't matter if they were nice or not. They just wanted to be with a girl. And I start here because in a way, that's how Malachi 2 ends. Maybe not with a guy being upset with a girl because she's dating a guy that's a jerk and he feels upset about it, but in a way that the Israelites were looking at the world and seeing the world in rebellion against God being blessed, and they were blaming God and saying that he was wicked for allowing them to prosper. Let's read Malachi 2:17, what it says. It says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him?" Israel and their questions, man. "And it's by saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them." That's a really harsh accusation to a holy God, that he delights in people who are wicked and do evil deeds. And then they ask, where is the God of justice? So Malachi 2 ends with the Israelites crying out for God, wondering, where is his justice? Why do those who do evil prosper? And they're proclaiming that God delights in the wicked. They're beginning to think that following God was vanity because they saw people who didn't follow God somewhat succeeding in life, doing things that they thought they should be doing. And if I'm honest, I can relate. Like every day I see people who are living strictly for the world, completely opposed to God, doing and having things that I think that I want, whether it's the car or the cars, the house that they have, the physique that they have, the hair that they have, like whatever it is, they have it. And I don't know what those things for you are, but sometimes if I'm looking at the world outside and it looks like they are prospering and successful and have the things I think that I want, I can get cynical and I can begin to wonder, what is the point? What is the point if God's going to allow those who are in rebellion against him to have these things when I'm over here trying to be obedient and I feel like I'm barely making it? Is there anybody else in here like that? I'm the only unholy one of us all. Okay, no, that's seriously what I thought coming into this, so don't make it weird. Don't make it weird by raising your hand now, okay? Tonight, we're going to be in Malachi 3 to dissect God's response to this accusation from the Israelites, okay? And the reason is the importance of this is that God responds to the human heart's temptation to think that the grass is greener on the other side. He addresses the temptation to want to switch teams to get what we think we want. And he addresses the temptation to leave morality and the hope we have in God in order to gain the things in which moth and rust destroy. And that's why this is important, because if we as Christians are called to live a life that is a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to the Lord as our spiritual act of worship, which is what Bobby talked about last week in Romans 12:1. And if we are to do everything unto the Lord, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do to the glory of God, like 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, it's going to be really hard to do that if we're focusing on everybody else in the world and whether they're prospering or not, instead of focusing on the way God responds to the Israelites here in Malachi 3. So tonight, the three things I want us to go through and recognize is, and I'm going to give you the points right up front for all you people who would appreciate that. Justice is coming. I want you to realize that blessing is coming. And three, that there is hope for the worshiper of the Lord. So let's start in Malachi 3, verses 1 through 5, as God responds. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight "Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the oppressor of the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." So when God is responding to the Israelites' call for where is the God of justice, after just proclaiming that he delights in the wicked and wonder why they're even following him, his response to them starts out with bringing up two messengers. He speaks of two messengers. And the first is like a messenger in an ancient royal procession. In an ancient royal procession who would go before the king and the rest of the parade, and he'd run in front and he'd prepare the rest of the town. He'd say, "Hey guys, the king's coming, so that they would be ready, they would be excited to welcome the king, that they would be prepared. This is the first messenger. This is his job. And this messenger, we know him as John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, but before his mother's, before he was even born, to be a voice proclaiming the coming king, the voice in the wilderness proclaiming the coming king. And the way I want us to think of this first messenger is sort of like a hype man before a concert. Like you ever been to a concert where somebody comes out before and kind of tries to get you excited for who's coming out, the main event, or like an MC at a wedding before the bride and groom come out for their first dance. He's trying to get everybody out on the dance floor and get everybody excited. This is that first messenger's job. He's not trying to get people excited for himself. He's trying to get people excited for who's coming. So John the Baptist is this type of hype man, this crier who's getting people excited for the main event. So who's he getting them excited for? Who's this second messenger we read about in Malachi 3:1? Well, the beginning of 1 says, Behold I. And who's speaking? Who is the one that's speaking to the Israelites through Malachi? It's our Lord, it's God. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger." And how does it end? It ends with, "He will prepare a way before who? Me. He will prepare a way before me." So this hype man or this crier in this royal procession is going out and preparing a way for our Lord. He's preparing a way for God himself, not some other prophet or worldly king. He's preparing a way for God himself. And that's a message all in itself, that this is God saying, "I'm coming." That's insane, and that we should be excited about that. But I want us to remember that we are looking at this chapter as a response to the Israelites' question, where is the God of justice? So let's look back at verse 2-5 again so that we could kind of understand the implications of this. So verse 2 says, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Who can stand when the Lord appears? For he is like a refiner's fire." Go ahead and underline refiner's fire if you don't mind marking your Bible. "And like fuller's soap," the same there. "He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver." Underline purifier of silver. "And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, those who swear falsely, oppress the hired worker, oppress the widow and the fatherless, those who thrust aside sojourners, ultimately those who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." So what is God saying when he's saying, "I'm sending two messengers. The first is going to proclaim me, and the second is going to be me"? What is he saying when they're crying for justice? He's saying justice is coming. Point number one, justice is coming. And it's not just in any form, it's me. It's me. A couple weeks ago, we were talking about the attributes of God, and we said that God is just. If you want justice to be served, you want the one who is just to do it. And that's what God is saying. He's saying, "I'm coming like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap, like a purifier of silver, I'm coming to refine, to cleanse, and to purify. And I don't know how they would have responded to this. I don't know, after questioning God the way they questioned God, if this would have got them excited, like, oh yeah, he's coming. God's going to do it. Where are you at? Oh, you're coming? Okay, cool. That's awesome. So I'm pumped that you're coming now. Thanks for responding to me. I don't know how they would have responded to God. I'm not sure, but I know that to some degree, that excitement must have waned, because if you can remember from week one, this is 100 years after Israel comes back from captivity. But after this, after Malachi chapter 4, the last words from God are spoken for 400 years before he shuts his mouth to the whole world and does not speak at all. So what happens after this? A lot happens after this. Namely, and specifically, and in a big way, Rome kind of blows up and becomes the world power and kind of controls everybody, including Israel. So at this point, like, we don't know how they responded, but to some degree, it must have, this must have eventually sounded sort of like just a cry from the past. This, I'm coming, and I'm coming to fix this, and I'm coming to refine and to cleanse it. To some degree, it must have been like, man, is he? Is he? But for you and I, we can't ask that. We can't ask, is he coming? We can't ask, is he coming to refine and to cleanse? Because he has. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem. That's the Lord. That's the second messenger. He's come, and he has lived this perfect life, and he took a death on a cross that you and I deserved onto himself, so that if we put our faith in him, we could be justified. This is what they're crying out for, right? They're crying out for justice. And God's the one who gives it, and he gives it in Jesus. And now for you and I, we're the ones being refined. We're the ones being cleansed. We're the ones being purified. Anybody in here have like a silver ring or like a silver necklace or something? If you're shopping for like a silver ring, you want something that's pure, right? And the way they do that is by the silversmith will take all this silver, this like collection of silver, and throw it in a pot and heat it up and melt it down. And as he's melting it down, all the impurities, all the things that aren't silver rise to the top. The other metals, anything that isn't purely silver, the things that they're dirty and unclean. And what he does is he scrapes them off and throws them in the bin. And the whole time he does this, as more impurities come up at the top and he scrapes it off, he's looking at himself in the silver, waiting to see his reflection. Waiting to see his reflection. I hear some hums, and I think it's because you recognize where I'm going with this. Because as we come to Christ, as we come to the justifier and are justified, that doesn't mean that our sanctification or our purification is over. It means that we are continually being saved by our God, and what he's doing is he is refining us, he is purifying us, he is taking up all the impurities and scraping them off so that he could see himself in our lives, and we should want that. If we come into saving relationship with Jesus, we should want to look like him. And that's a beautiful thing that we can do because of the saving work of this justifier who's come as the second messenger, Jesus Christ. But this prophecy is considered an already not yet prophecy because, yes, Jesus has come, but he ultimately will come again. And the second time he comes, it's not just to save us and to justify us. It's to completely renew this whole world, cleanse this whole world. And he will come. But that's why you and I still see injustice in the world today, because God is giving people the ability to respond to him before this coming, the second coming of Jesus that will ultimately cleanse the earth of all unrighteousness. So when the Israelites and we today question, where is your justice, God? Or think that because we see wickedness prosper on our planet, that following God is futile, we should stop and remember that in a way his justice has come in the saving work of Jesus, but it will ultimately come when Jesus returns to make all things new. Like Revelations 21:5 says, and he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. Not things, not some things, everything. If you think things are unjust, you're right. And I'm going to come and make them just. And for the rebels, like we read about in verse 5, those who were the sorcerers, adulterers, those who swear falsely, the oppressor of the hired worker, the oppressor of the widow and the fatherless, those who do not fear the Lord, those people, it's going to be a terrible day. It's going to be a terrible day because unlike us, Christians who are being sanctified and purified so that the Lord could see his reflection in us, they're going to be like the impurities that get wiped away and thrown into the bin. That's a terrible day. But for you and I, for those who honor the Lord, blessing's coming. That's point number two, is blessing is coming. And I'm going to skip down to Malachi 16 through 18 to jump into this point. It says, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. It starts off with, for those who fear the Lord, he's putting them in a book of remembrance. What is a book of remembrance? What is a book of remembrance? So many places in Scripture, there's this talk of God's book. But what is it? What is God's book? Does God actually need a book? In his infinite knowledge, does God need a book, like a recording of names, in order to help him recognize or give him some sort of wisdom? Is it like the cartoons where like an anvil falls on our heads and then we sprout wings and we fly up there and God's sitting up there with his beard and a book and he's checking it twice like Santa to make sure we're in or out? No way. Like a physical book would add nothing to God's infinite knowledge and wisdom. So what is it? Well, it's a metaphorical book. It's a word picture to help the Israelites understand a very real and sweet truth. Now, 100 years before this, 100 years before Malachi was written, the Israelites were in captivity in Persia. And the Persian kings, the Israelites would have known this, the Persian kings kept a book of remembrance. And a little over 100 years before this book was written, the book of Esther was written. And there was a man named Mordecai. And Mordecai relayed information to the Persian king that two of his doorkeepers planned to kill him. And what the king did was he wrote Mordecai's name in a book of remembrance. And one night, way past the time that Mordecai had actually done some service to the king, because what he was doing when the king put Mordecai's name in the book of remembrance is he was saying, this is somebody who's rendered service to the king, and one day I'm going to reward them. Well, one night the king couldn't sleep, and he had the book read to him. Read the book of remembrance to me. And as he's reading it to the king, as this guy's reading it to the king, that the story of Mordecai is brought back up. And the king is reminded that Mordecai had saved his life. So he blessed him. And he blessed him in a time when Mordecai's life was in grave danger. Somebody within the king's court had planned to kill and take the life of Mordecai. But because of this book of remembrance and the king being reminded of how Mordecai had served him and saved him, he was put in a place of honor. And because he was put in a place of honor, this man who wanted his life could not take it. And I can't help but wonder if the king of Persia would have blessed Mordecai immediately, if he would have just showered him with money or gifts, or made it to where he had like the best camel in Persia with like the best lead ropes. I kind of wonder, like, if he would have blessed him immediately, if Mordecai's life breath would have exited him. I don't know. I don't know for sure. But what I do know is that Malachi 3:17 says, they will be mine. He's talking about those in the book of remembrance. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I, underline that, prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves. On the day that I, it doesn't say right now I, and this tells us that blessing isn't typically immediate. Faithful service may go on for years and years and years without you recognize any form of reward. And we live in an America that is an instant gratification culture. We want fast cars, we want fast food, fast internet, fast Amazon deliveries, fast everything. Everything. And if we don't get it, if it's not fast enough, if it's not immediate, it's getting a nasty Yelp review, homie. It's getting a nasty, nasty Yelp review. We wait on nothing. And sadly, we treat God the same way. God gets a poor rating if we don't get a blessing as fast as we think we should get it. But here's the truth. As you faithfully follow and serve the God of the universe who has your name in his book of remembrance, and you question where is the blessing for doing so, you have to remember it may not come for years. And whatever you're waiting on right now, it may never come. It may not come until the day that the Lord says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," after you've taken your last breath. And instead of being wiped out like the wicked, you are spared and given an inheritance of a son that serves his father well. That's what those verses say. The inheritance of a father, of a son who serves his father well. Which brings me to my third point, or my final point, and my third point. That's both. And it's that there's hope for the worshiper of the Lord. And where do we get that? Well, read verse 1 or 16 again. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him. And those who feared the Lord and esteemed it, for those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. Now, Trevor, I know you're thinking, Trevor, nowhere in there does it say worship. Yeah, I know it doesn't, and you're right, but it does say fear the Lord, which is a submission to his authority. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Reverence and awe in this verse is synonymous for fear, like the fear of the Lord. So when you read this verse in Hebrews, acceptable worship and fear of the Lord, those two things go hand in hand. They're not mutually exclusive. They go hand in hand, acceptable worship and fearing the Lord. Because God is a consuming fire, we are motivated to live a life in surrenderance to him. And worship doesn't just look like us gathering here on Wednesday night or on a worship at some worship service on Sunday morning, though that's a part of worship. That's not us just singing and raising our hands and feeling good. That's not the extent of worship. Worship is when we live lives fully surrendered to our Lord, like Romans 12:1 says, like we've been harping on. That's real worship. That's why if you attend a Sunday morning at Watermark, as you're leaving, you hear us say, have a great week of worship. Why? Because our lives and the way we live them are the way that we worship our God. If we live fully surrendered as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, that's worship. And we should have that same heart as we're worshiping here together, as we're singing songs, and as we're lifting our hands. We should have that same heart. It shouldn't be separate or divided. There's no such thing as the secular and the sacred. When you leave here, because if you call yourself a Christian, your life is sacred. Your life is sacred. So I want to look at the contrast between those in Malachi 3:5 and those in Malachi 3:16. I'm not going to read it again because we've read it so many times, but I will show you the end of it. It says that the Lord is against those who do not fear him. In the beginning of 16 says, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him and those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. The contrast is fear. If you don't have an awe and reverence, you're not going to bring acceptable worship. If you do not fear the Lord, you're going to be cast away. Like the impurities that raise to the top of that silver, you'll be thrown away. The ones who fear the Lord are the ones being sanctified and purified, like Romans 12:1. And what their hope is, it is the future glory that we discussed, not being scraped off and thrown in the fire like the impurities of verse 5, but being presented as pure to God to live eternally with him. That's our hope. That's our hope, that we can be treated as sons who serve their father and receive an inheritance, that we can see the distinction between righteous and wicked, between those who serve God and those who don't serve God, by the way we follow him, regardless of our situations. So the last portion of what I want to talk about tonight is more of like the application portion. And it's a way that you can really kind of check your heart and see where you're at on this. I'm asking myself these questions as well. I'm not just asking you to do that. But there are four questions that I think will help us see where we are at in the way that we're responding to God in regards to his justice and his righteousness and how we live our lives and respond to that, in response to that. And the first one is, am I grading God's goodness off of my satisfaction? Am I grading God's goodness off of my satisfaction? When unsatisfied, is God less good? Number two, does my life look more like Malachi 3:5 or Romans 12:1? Does your life look like the people who don't fear the Lord? Or people who live a life in awe and reverence with acceptable worship to him, living as a living sacrifice? Number three is, do I serve God for who he is or what I want him to give me? You would not want to date somebody who was dating you because they liked your car or the gifts that you gave them. You would not want to date somebody because they thought you had the prettiest dresses. You want to date somebody who loves and cares for you. Why would we think God would want any different? So do you want God for who he is or what you think he can give you? Number four is, if the blessing I think I need never comes, is God still worthy of my worship? That's a hard one. That's a hard one, because it may very well be that you don't receive it this side of heaven, and you don't receive it until he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. And that's when the blessing comes. Is that good enough to have eternity with God instead of eternal separation? So here's where we'll wrap up. If you look at the world, the wickedness, the injustice, the way evil seems to prosper, the way non-Christians seem to be somewhat successful, and you don't stop to remind yourself of what God was reminding to the Israelites here in Malachi, that justice is coming, blessing is coming, and there's hope for the worshiper of the Lord, guys, you're gonna grow cynical. You will, I will. And we'll be like those guys who wrote that nice guy song, and we'll have a completely false narrative about the way life works. And it'll make us drift away from God and questioning his goodness and making us leave him a nasty Yelp review instead of giving him the praise that he desires. And we're going to be a lot better off if we heed the message of Malachi and recognize that God honors those who honor him. It just may not be the way you think it's going to be. And that's okay. And there may be some of you in here who's like, man, I actually don't have a relationship with this Jesus. I don't really know much of who you're talking about, but this Book of Remembrance thing, it sounds pretty awesome. If it means that my life can be a life that reflects who we're saying is the creator of the universe, that sounds pretty awesome. Well, let me tell you about that guy Jesus real quick. Jesus came, born in Bethlehem. The only reason you know the name of that town is because a man named Jesus was born in it. And he lived a perfect life. And he laid his life down, fully God and fully man, on a cross to be the perfect sacrifice for your sin, for my sin, so that if we put our faith in him, we could come to know him. And the amazing part of this is that he was fully God and fully man. Guys, at any point, if he wanted the beatings he endured to stop, if he wanted to wipe the spit off of his face, if he wanted the crown of thorns that was pressing down on his brow to come off, if he wanted to rip the nails out of his hands and get off the cross, he could have done it and be completely justified, but he didn't, because he loves you and he loves me. I would have stopped so much further than what, and like, Jesus didn't stop at all. I would have stopped probably after the first time someone said a bad thing to me. I'd have been like, they ain't worth it. But Jesus didn't do that. And he did it so that he could be in relationship with you, not just now, but for forever. So that when he comes again and makes all things new, you could be a part of the new, not a part of the old. And if that sounds attractive to you, if you have this stirring in your spirit and you're wondering why you're even here, that's probably why. Because you need to meet this Jesus. And anybody with a white lanyard on, white name tag that's on a lanyard, it is more than happy to talk to you about him. Answer your questions, share about Jesus, and we encourage it. I'm ready for that. If that's you, seriously, he's worth it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this evening. Thank you for being so kind to us in choosing to save us in our rebellion. Lord, I know that if I was back there 2,000 years ago, as you were getting put on the cross, it would be my sins that drive your nail into the cross. It would be my saliva spit on your face, because I am wicked. And yet you still said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, because you loved them. God, I don't know who in this room doesn't know you, but I ask that you would bring them to you tonight, and that their life would be radically changed because of the God of the universe being the Lord of their lives from now on. Lord, it's in Jesus' name I ask that. Amen.